We're going to take from verses 1 through 21 this morning. Let's pray. Father, you promised that you'll feed your flock like a shepherd. So we pray, Father, that you would feed us this morning. You'll gather us together. You'll gather the lambs. You'll carry us close to your chest and gently lead those that are with young, you say. And so, Lord, be that shepherd to our souls, that shepherd to us spiritually. And so, Lord, as we recognize that you have called us sheep, oh, Lord, help us to draw close to the shepherd this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 10 moves right off of, it continues the conversation from chapter 9, where Jesus is having this conversation with the Pharisees about the healing of the blind man. The Pharisees had claimed to be the spiritual guides of Israel, but really have shown themselves to be thieves and robbers spiritually. Kind of like the false prophets or the false shepherds of the Old Testament. And so that's where the discussion is going to move to now in chapter 10. You know, with these religious leaders, these Jewish religious leaders that we're talking about, you know, whether we look at Catholicism, whether we look at Protestantism, or whether we look at Judaism or Calvary Chapelism, corruption of God's plan sadly happens in all denominations, in all religions, in all countries, in all times. It happens when religion replaces relationship with God. It happens when pride replaces gratitude for God's grace. It happens when hunger for power replaces a desire to serve. We're going to see that in this chapter, but again, we always have to be careful of pointing the finger at those religious guys 2,000 years ago and see how we can slip into the exact same thing as soon as we move into more of a religion mode rather than a relationship with our Lord. To understand, as we have, you might have even a title at the top of chapter 10 there about the true shepherd or the good shepherd, and that's really going to be our theme as we go through this. And so let's kind of roll our minds back to that first century there and get our picture around something, because it'll help us in the rest of the chapter of the things that he's going to discuss with them. If you've For those of you that have been to Israel, I remember one of the times on our trips where I actually got to see one of these biblical sheep coats or sheep folds that they had. And what they did is they had stacked up about 3 or 4 feet high these rocks, maybe a couple feet thick. And it was a circle in nature. And we were up at this place called Nimrod's Fortress, and we were looking way down into this valley. And I said, oh my gosh, there's one. I've always read about them, but I never got to see one of these sheep folds and these sheep coats. It's basically where to bring your sheep to at night to be able to protect them. And of course, they'd bring them inside of this round enclosure, and then the shepherd himself would sit in that entrance way and to be able to protect the sheep, that the only way to get in then is through him, the door, or up and over on the other out, you know, up and over that rock structure there. But that's where he would sit and protect them at night. It'd just be too dark, wouldn't be able to see if something snuck up to be able to get them. Now they have larger ones of these in villages and towns where the shepherds would be out all day long. A lot of times they wanted kind of the night off, and what they would do is they would come into town, and it would be a larger structure to where a number of shepherds could bring their sheep in. And so sometimes they would have a big door on it that would be bolted at night. And so there was a porter that stood at the door, and as the shepherd would bring all of his sheep in and trust them in the hands of the porter, then he would go into town, do whatever he needed to do there for that evening and come back in the morning. And so as there was a number of flocks then inside, as the shepherd would come, knock on the door, porter would open up, then he would give his call and his sheep would follow him. And so he would lead them out and he would just give his call and start walking. And his sheep would know his voice and go and follow after him. And so there's some of the picture there, the illustration that's coming up here in chapter 10. Now, as we're talking about the shepherd, your mind probably goes back to "The Lord is my shepherd" and the famous Psalm 23. And it reminds me of a story that had taken place where two men were called in a classroom to recite Psalm 23. The first one was a published orator. And as he got up to share, such a beautiful and trained speech technique and the kind of the drama that went with it. And when he finished reading Psalm 23, there was just a burst of applause for him. The second man that went up, he was just a very old man, and he just basically got up and read it and went through "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and read it. When he finished, though, there was no applause. In fact, there was no noise at all. But people just sat in this deep mood of devotion and prayer. The first man stood back up and he says, "You know, I have a confession to make. The difference that you saw when I read this and my old friend here when he read it, here is the difference. I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd." And we'll challenge you this morning in thinking through that aspect of, do you just know truth? Do you just know about truth? Or do you know the one who brought us this truth? So you can think about that, and we'll talk about that more at the end. So chapter 10 of John, John chapter 10, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, grab one in the pew and follow along with us. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." A thief and robber sounds the same. A thief would steal. A robber usually commits violence along with his stealing. Verse 2, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. God's people are his flock. It's an analogy, it's an illustration, a metaphor that's used all through Scripture. I'll just read you a couple of them. Psalm 100, verse 3. "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." So there's one where it's just flat, just clean and clear right out front there. Isaiah 40, verse 11, I kind of work this into my prayer. "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather his lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are pregnant or with young." One more, Psalm 95, 7. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." What that means is the sheep under his care. We're the sheep under his care. And so, beautiful analogy all the way through Scripture. So it's nothing new to them. They get it with the sheep and shepherd, but they sure didn't get all of it, as it says in verse 6 there. But why does he compare us to sheep? He could have used a lot of different animals and analogies. Why does he compare us to sheep? Well, at least three ways. One was that sheep were what? Prone to wander. Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way." And so just as we even as believers tend to wander off, we stop following the shepherd for a time and go back to our old ways. And so we're prone to wander. Secondly, we need a shepherd to guide us just like sheep do. We need guidance in that way. And sheep flock together, and so should we. The whole aspect is the body of Christ. We are one flock, is a phrase that I'll use later. We're not supposed to be a lone wolf. We're supposed to be sheep flocking together. There's a number of analogies, but those are a few of them. Verse 3, it says, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice." Romolo shared a very important point, and he really hit it dead on as he was contemplating, what does it mean to hear from the Lord, hearing his voice? Because really, as that shepherd's calling his flock of sheep, the rest of them are hearing them also audibly with the ear. But what this means here is to listen attentively to, but also to obey. And so he hit on a word, obedience. And when he said it, I said, yes, you nailed it, Romola. That's exactly what it is. Not just I hear what it says, or I read and hear it that way. But no, to listen. Is it attentively? I'm putting one too many T's in there. Attentively, there you go. But to the point of being obedient to these things. Hearing and obeying ultimately is the way we could say it. In verse 4, something interesting about the true shepherd, the good shepherd, it says that he brings out his own sheep and goes before them. Big difference between Europe and Asia. If you're a shepherd, one group drives the sheep, they stand behind them and drives them, and the others are led by the shepherd out in front. I was in Bulgaria once, I'll never forget that. I woke up early on a Saturday morning, I looked out this window, and I saw this little, she couldn't have been more than 5-6 years old. She had a little stick, and she has 3 sheep, and she's beating the sheep on the little butt, walking down the street like this. She was driving them from behind, and I thought, wow, it's always neat to see things like that, so you can all of a sudden get a picture of what happens that way. What had happened in chapter 9, where these religious leaders, that's how they drove the sheep. It was a big rod, and they were just whooping on the sheep from behind. Jesus says, my style is much different. I go before them. I lead them. And that's why Jesus always says when he runs into somebody, he says, follow me. Do what I do. Walk in my path. Just be like myself. Follow me. Not from the back saying, you're not a good Christian. Bam, and smacking you if you're doing something wrong. That's not his style. And so we see a real difference of that. Remember last week what had happened with the blind man. They got so frustrated. Well, who was this guy that healed you? Well, he was Jesus. And he was a prophet. He was a man of God. And finally recognized him as a son of God. But in the midst of this whole process, they got so frustrated with him. What did they do? They drove him out. They expelled him from fellowship at the temple there and kicked him out. Jesus said, I lead them out. Second part of verse 4, for they know His voice. There's a story about a man in Australia who was arrested for stealing a sheep, and this ended up going all the way to court. He claimed emphatically it was one of his own sheep that had ran away a long time ago, and then he was just taking it from this other flock because it's his. And so there he finds himself in court. Judge doesn't know how to decide the matter. Finally, the judge orders the said sheep into the courtroom there. He has the plaintiff go outside in the courtyard out there and call the animal. The sheep makes no response. Then he has the defendant go out there, makes his distinctive call. The sheep perks up right away and goes flying out the door. And the man was obviously found innocent in that. And the ability to be able to hear his voice. He says in verse 6, Jesus used this illustration. It's really this allegory, this figure of speech, which is a story that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning. And they weren't getting it. They weren't understanding. They should have. It's all the way through Scripture about God being the shepherd and his own being his sheep. But they're completely missing out on this. But we'll continue on from the last section here that we're going to take this morning, 7 through 21. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, again, one who watches the sheep for employment's sake, but a hireling is he who is... But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. So the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, speaking of the Gentiles, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So emphatic in that. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad or insane. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? You can see it had taken place. It was still part of that same story from chapter 9. Will you just look with me to the very next verse in verse 22? It says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem and it was winter. That's actually 2 to 3 months later of what we call Hanukkah today, of that feast. But we'll get into that next week. I just wanted to show there was a very clean break here that it tied definitely with the blind man that got healed in chapter 9, but then it's cut right there, so a very smooth place to break it. Remember the religious leaders last chapter as they excommunicated that newly healed blind man, attempting to slam the door of God in that blind man's face, or that former blind man's face. Little did he realize that they actually freed him from their man-made house of hell to find the true door that opens heaven to all of us. He leads them to in and out. No, he leads them in and out, it says. I always start getting hungry on Sunday morning, so it's always food analogies always start coming. He leads them in and out to find pasture. Again, he's talking spiritually, to find spiritual nourishment. We follow Jesus, that's what he's about helping us to be able to be spiritually nourished in our prayer time with him and in our communion with him, because he says, not only do I know them, but he knows me. They know me. They're known. I'm known by them. And that's the sweetness in a relationship with the Lord, to be able to not only be known by him, but to be able to know him and to be able to understand who he is and what he desires of our life. And so leading us in and out to find these pasture, or to find green pasture. The shepherds or the porters would regulate the coming and the going of sheep between the pasture land and then coming into the sheep pen there. They regulated that. And so Jesus says, I am the door. And then in verse 9 there, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. That is the only entrance into that pen and heaven in that sense, to be able to come on in. And so as that door, Jesus decides who enters the family of God. And they will be saved. Save, kind of the broad term for save, the entire process of, I love what J.B. Mayer said, F.B. Mayer said. He said the entire process of soul health. And so it's not only the entrance into becoming part of his family, not only the salvation, but the sanctification all the way to the glorification. Really, the whole process is what he's touching on and being saved. It is Jesus who gives salvation and security and satisfaction to all who enter here through the door. That phrase, all who enter here, kind of reminded me of back in the 12th century with Dante and his Divine Comedy. He shares the supposed inscription, or the inscription that he saw it hanging on the doorway to hell. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. A famous kind of quote from his book. I wonder then, does that sign hang anywhere in your life? Abandon all hope, all you who enter here. Maybe just kind of speaking of any situation in your life that really seems hopeless. Does it hang over a bottle of alcohol that seems impossible to walk away from at night? Does it hang over every meal with your eating disorder? Does it hang over your unemployment, thinking you'll never find work? Is it a sign that hangs over your marriage that constantly feels like it's over? Where have you, that sign in your life, abandon all hope? See, we can affix a different sign on the believer's life, and we can affix it at the entrance to this new door, this I am the door in verse 9 here. We can affix a new sign that it says, abandon yourself, ye who enter here, or gain all hope, ye who enter here. Remember, God told Hosea, back in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. And it was God speaking to Hosea, but he was speaking about Israel and about also Hosea's wife Gomer. But what God explained is his wife had taken off, just as that spiritually was talking about Israel, that had taken off in the relationship with God. And what God said is, I will allure her. I'll give her vineyards and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. The valley of Achor meant trouble. I'm going to take the valley of trouble in your life and turn it into a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. I love that. Taking the valley of trouble in our life and moving it, shifting it, changing it, and where it all of a sudden becomes a door of hope. And so enjoy all hope, those who enter here through this Jesus door. It is a door of hope. Look at the contrast now in verse 10. He says, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. Those religious leaders, all the way up to their father that he had mentioned in the last chapter, their father, Satan himself. Steal, kill, destroy. Remember the story of Howard Hughes and his life. Lately depicted just a few years back in a film, but all he ever wanted in his life was more. He wanted more money, so he parlayed inherited wealth into a $1 billion pile of assets. He wanted more fame, so he broke into the Hollywood scene and soon became a filmmaker and a star. He wanted more sensual pleasures, and so he paid handsome sums to indulge his every sexual urge. He wanted more thrills, so he designed, built, and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world at that time. He wanted more power, so he secretly dealt political favors so skillfully that 2 U.S. presidents became his pawns. All he ever wanted was more. He was absolutely convinced that more would bring him true satisfaction. Unfortunately, history shows otherwise. This man concluded his life emaciated and colorless, with a sunken chest, fingernails in grotesque inches-long corkscrews, rotting black teeth, tumors, and innumerable needle marks from his drug addiction. Howard Hughes died believing the myth of more. He died a billionaire, junkie, insane by all reasonable standards. Our enemy is all about stealing from us, killing us, destroying us. It's what he's about. It's what all his minions are about. It's what all his false teachers and false prophets and false whatevers are about. Those 3 words in verse 10 there sum it all up: to steal and kill and destroy. And look at the contrast in the other part of verse 10. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life. And he doesn't stop there. It's because you just say, you know, spiritual life. He wants to make us born again, which is incredible in itself. But it goes beyond that they may have it more abundantly. And you really have to stop and ask your question, am I living the abundant life? See, a lot of us are living. If I said, you know, can you check your pulse right now? Good, you got a pulse, okay, you're living. And a lot of us are content with that, of just living. But he wants to give us not only life, but the abundant life. And we need to ask ourselves that question. Are we living the abundant life? We ought to be. We ought not to be content with just living. We have to go after the abundant life. Why? Well, because our life cost the shepherd his life, that he's going to talk about in just a minute, and that aspect of his death and his resurrection. Yeah, he gave his life that we might not only have the born-again life, but truly that abundant life on a daily basis. What does that look like? What would the abundant life look like? How would you term that? How would you define that? That might be a great homework assignment. A great take somebody out to breakfast and go talk about. What would that look like? What should the Christian's abundant life look like? That's homework. I'm not giving you an answer. In this first part of the chapter, he says, here's what you want to be aware of. Then beware of the thieves, the robbers, the strangers that he mentioned up in verse 5. Hirelings of verse 12, we need to follow after Jesus. And so these thieves and robbers and strangers and hirelings were the false messiahs, the false prophets, these Pharisees and the scribes, these religious leaders of chapter 9 were more interested in fleecing the sheep than in guiding and nurturing and guarding them. That's what a true shepherd was supposed to be about. In verse 14, again, he repeats the I am phrase. And again, we have 2 more. Remember, there's 7 I am statements. We have 2 more here. I am the door up in verse 9. And I am the good shepherd in verse 11. And in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but if you took Psalm 22, 23, and 24, it speaks of the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd, which are the 3 statements in the New Testament about him. And so we have the good shepherd who gave his life. That's Psalm 22. It prophesies the crucifixion before the hundreds of years before the crucifixion, before crucifixions were even around. Romans invented that, I think, in about the 4th century BC. And so this is written way before that. David wrote it, and so that'd be about 1,000 BC. So about at least 700 years before crucifixion even existed. That's our Psalm 22 about the death of the shepherd. He gave his life. Then we have the great shepherd. That quote is found in Hebrews 13, verse 20. He cares for the sheep. That's our famous Psalm 23 of leading us in green pastures and bringing us to the still waters, and we'll quote that later. And then over in 1 Peter 5, 4, it talks about him being the chief shepherd. And that's Psalm 24, where it talks about about Jesus coming again, the Messiah that will come again. Beautiful. If you just read those three Psalms together, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. But something else about this. I am the good shepherd. That word good. John uses an unusual term here for this word good. It's good in the sense of beautiful. It has the connotation of one that is winsome and attractive and a virtuous person. Might use it in the sense of the model of perfection. That kind of shepherd is our shepherd. I think few portraits of Jesus have more appeal than his role here as what God has tried to depict for us or illustrate for us as our shepherd, his role of being the shepherd in our life. The goodness of this shepherd abides in the fact that he does not spare himself in looking after us, his sheep. Here is a shepherd that so loves his sheep, is willing to die for them. That's pretty intense. You get the contrast with the hireling, that big wolf or coyotes or whatever was coming. He goes running the other way. Take a sheep. I don't care. It's just my job. It's not my ministry. And that's where Jesus says, no, that's why he is the good shepherd. He's the great, he's the chief shepherd because he's willing to lay down his life. It's a beautiful picture. In verse 16, he's speaking to you and me about you and I here. Other sheep that I have, and again, I love the language. It's so sovereign and so prophetic. I have other sheep. Matter of fact, I must bring them. They will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. No longer Jews over here and Gentiles over there, but it'll be one flock with one shepherd. Two groups become one fold, again, through one shepherd. Paul in Ephesians very clearly lays this out, and I'm just going to take a portion from verse 11, 13, and 16 of Ephesians 2. It says this, "Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles by birth." So that's just to kind of give you the context. Then it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ, to reconcile both of them in the context as Jews and Gentiles to God through the cross." And so it's brought together in one. That middle wall of partition has fallen down, the two being one. No longer male and female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, it says, all being considered one in that flock mentality of all getting together. Verse 18, no one takes... Talking about taking, laying down his life in verse 17, "and no one takes it from me. I lay it down myself." You know, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, the sheep died for the shepherd. Be able to, the sacrificial system for food and all these things. But now in the New Testament, Christ is the shepherd who dies for the sheep. 17 and 18 are very important because the story of the Good Shepherd is not this tragic story of a victim, but the tremendous story of a victor, one who voluntarily laid down his life on our behalf. We'll see it later on in the gospel when Pilate tried to intimidate Jesus with the authority. "I have the authority to release you or to crucify you," he said. Peter tried to protect Jesus by pulling out the sword at the Gethsemane. But Jesus' death was voluntary. And so he tells Peter, "Put away your sword. Do you think I couldn't ask my father right now?" And immediately it set down over 12 legions of angels. And he told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." So yes, you do have the authority, but it's only because my father gave you the authority to be able to put me to my death. And so a number of times he's letting us know, this is volunteer work here. No one killed me. That isn't the story. But I had the power to lay down my life and the power to take it up again, speaking of both his death and his resurrection and his volunteering to do this. We wrap up in 19, 20, and 21 with these mixed reactions. Some thinks that he's satanic and psychotic, and the dissension remains unresolved as the curtain abruptly falls on the scene right here. How do you recognize if you're following the true shepherd? We go back in our story, well, you'll be able to hear his voice. There's a relationship there. He's going to speak to you and you'll be able to hear him as you read his word, as you talk to him in prayer. He calls you by name means that there's an intimacy that's there. Have you ever had God speak to you? Now, not in a creepy way, as some people walk around thinking that God speaks to them all day long. Whoa, wait a minute, I just heard something. And they act that way, that God doesn't speak to them that way. They're trying to play hyper-spiritual games, and that's not the way it is. He didn't speak to everyone in an audible voice. I could think of two times where I could say it was almost like it was audible, where it was so clear that it was, I know it was God speaking, but it was almost like that audible voice. And some people try to walk around saying that it's that way all the time. But the point is that you're listening and you're hearing from him. There's conviction. You're reading the word of God, and all of a sudden he says, Brian, I always read it for all of you guys, right? You know, I'm reading for somebody else. And ooh, I know somebody that's speaking to. And immediately, what does God do? Man, he takes his thumb, he takes his finger right on my heart. Says, what about you in this area? Oh, well, yeah. I guess I struggle with it sometimes too. You know, that kind of thing. But that's where all of a sudden he's speaking to you in conviction and saying, you need to work on that area. You haven't been loving your wife like that, or whatever it is, and going through that. That's where you're hearing the voice of our God. And so you hear his voice. He calls you by name. He leads you. And so the question, do you know his voice? Another question, if you are a shepherd of God's people, how does your leadership stack up with the characteristic communicated in this passage? In light of Christ's self-sacrificing model, what would you like to change? Maybe you're a mama shepherdess and you oversee this little flock at home of your children. Maybe you run a Sunday school or oversee a home study or shepherd in some form of, you know, some role like that. Do you shepherd like this, willing to give your life for the sheep? I'd like to read you Psalm 23, but I'm going to read it out of a paraphrase translation where they take some liberties, but I like the way this pastor had done this in the Message Bible. He said, God, my shepherd, I don't need a thing. You have bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from. True to your word, you let me catch my breath and send me in the right direction. Even when the way goes through Death Valley, I'm not afraid when you walk at my side. Your trusty shepherd's crook makes me feel secure. You serve me a 6-course dinner right in front of my enemies. You revive my drooping head. My cup brims with blessing. Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life. I'm back home in the house of God for the rest of my life. Then one took Psalm 23 and explained it this way. The Lord is my shepherd. That's relationship. I shall not want. That's supply. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That's rest. He leads me beside the still waters. That's refreshment. He restores my soul. That's healing. He leads me in the path of righteousness. That's guidance. For his name's sake, that's purpose. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's testing. I'll fear no evil. That's protection. For thou art with me. That's faithfulness. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's discipline. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's hope. Thou anoints my head with oil. That's consecration. My cup runneth over, that's abundance. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, that's blessing. And I'll dwell in the house of the Lord, that's security, forever. That's eternity. That was beautifully done, whoever came up with that. I've never figured out who did that, but it was very well done. Here's the question this morning. So do you know the psalm or do you know the shepherd? Can you say as David did, the Lord is my shepherd? Not that just that he is one. The Lord is a shepherd. But can you say the Lord is my shepherd? You know, Jesus didn't become entrapped in some sticky political web from which he could not extricate himself. But again, rather, he spun a story of selfless sacrifice that is so enticing, so enchanting, that it would attract people to him for millennia to come. Yeah, it's a 2,000-year-old story that we have here. The story of a shepherd so supremely good that nothing stood in his way of his love for his sheep. Not even his own life. Do you hear the voice of this shepherd calling you this morning? Are you ready to follow this shepherd? Let's pray.